We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Ezra chapter 2, we're asking the young people to stay in with us here. Bear with us as we read through at least a portion of this. Ezra is returning, the end of the Babylonian captivity, the first return from there to Israel. It says this in verse 1 of chapter 2. Now these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. Those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baana, the number of the men of the people of Israel. The people of Parosh, 2,172. The people of Shephatiah, 372. Let me pause there just for a moment. You know, you say, what is all this? I mean, why do we have to read this stuff? Well, our goal is to read through Scripture, of course, entirely from beginning to end. But can you imagine if you were one of the 372 people that got to go back to your homeland after being in exile for all of that time? It would be pretty significant to you, at least. You know, to us, we're like, whatever. But it's important to these folks and a good piece of history for the nation of Israel. And, might I add, a fulfillment of the promise of God. And real people made the journey 900 plus miles across the great desert and, over and around it, probably not through it, but to come back and be of part of the fulfillment of God's promises to the nation of Israel. According to Jeremiah 25, verse 11, 70 years will be accomplished in the desolations of Jerusalem, and then they will return. Verse number 5, the people of Arah, 775, the people of Pahath Moab, of the people of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812, the people of Elam, 1,254, the people of Zattu, 945, the people of Zakai, 760, the people of Banai, 642, the people of Bebai, 623, the people of Asgad, 1,222, the people of Adonikim, 666, the people of Bigvai, 2,056, the people of Adin, 454, the people of Atir of Hezekiah, 98, the people of Bezai, 323, the people of Jorah, 112, the people of Hashum, 223, the people of Gibar, 95, the people of Bethlehem, 123, the people of Netophah, 56, the men of Netophah, 56, the men of Anathoth, 128, the people of Asmaveth, 42, the people of Kirjath Arim, Chephirah, Beerot, 743, the people of Ramah and Geba, 621, the men of Michmas, 122, the men of Bethel and Ai, 223, the people of Nebo, 52, the people of Magbish, 156, the people of the other Elam, 1,254, the people of Harim, 320, the people of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 725, the people of Jericho, 345, the people of Sana'a, 3,630, the priests, the sons of Jediah of the house of Jeshua, 973, the sons of Immer, 1,052, the sons of Pashur, 1,247, the sons of Harim, 1,017, the Levites, the sons of Jeshua and Kadmiel, of the sons of Hodaviah, 74, the singers, the sons of Asaph, 128, the sons of the gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Ater, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akuv, the sons of Hatita, the sons of Shobai, 139 in all, the Nethanim, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hasufa, the sons of Tabaoth, the sons of Keros, the sons of Sahiah, the sons of Padon, sons of Labana, the sons of Hagabah, the sons of Akuv, the sons of Hagab, sons of Shalmai, sons of Hanan, sons of Gidel, sons of Gahar, the sons of Reiah, sons of Rezin, sons of Nekoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Pasiah, the sons of Besai, sons of Asnah, the sons of Meunim, the sons of Nefushim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Harhur, the sons of Bazluth, the sons of Mahida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tema, the sons of Naziah, the sons of Hatifa, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Sophereth, the sons of Peruda, sons of Ja'ala, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pokareth of Zebaim, and the sons of Ami. All the Nethinim and the children of Solomon's servants were 392. And these were the ones who came up from Tel Mela, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adan, and Immer. But they could not identify their father's house or their genealogy, whether they were of Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 652. And of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Koz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite and was called by their name, these sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled, and the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and the Thummim. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 men and women singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place according to their ability. They gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. So the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities.
Thank you, Pastor Postiff. Please turn with me in your Bibles once again to 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2. Hopefully, I trust all of you received your handouts this evening. I attempt to not rely too heavily on those. However, this sermon series will be this sermon will be slightly different this morning, and I will rely a little bit more heavily on my outline. So if you didn't get those, I think there's a young man here seated next to Jansen who has them. I will begin this evening by picking up where we left off last week in chapter 10, where we began the uncomfortable yet very important topic of false teachers. There we saw that Peter focused on the positive fact that God would take care of his own even in the face of false teachers. We saw that Peter used some extreme examples to impress upon us the true evil of these false teachers. He used examples of the demons that fell in the opening chapters of the world, those who perished in the flood, the greatest earthly judgment and catastrophe on record in history, and the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet, in all of these scenarios, we saw examples from these stories about how God was protecting his own despite them living in a world of evil. God saved Noah and his family and Lot and his from the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah, respectively. I also encourage you not to merely think of this protection as something that we receive passively. This is not something that if you squeeze your eyes tightly shut, God will just protect you when the time comes. This is something that God does as he comes alongside of you as you are in true spiritual war against false teachers. This is why I specifically named the God-given institution of the church as one of your greatest defenses against these false teachers. I went further to explain that one of the main protections God uses to protect us against false earthly teachers is our true earthly teacher that he has appointed to you, namely your pastor. I will admit that last week's sermon was probably the hardest I have had to construct in this series. It is a difficult topic. However, last week's sermon was easy compared to this evening's sermon. While I was able to deliver you a positive message telling you that God will protect you from these evil false teachers, and we went through the various facets of that through our spiritual war, our churches, and through the institution of pastorate, our full armor of God, knowledge of God, etc., etc. This passage I bring to you this evening has no such positive message. Reading about the passage this week, I came across phrases like describing this section as a fervid denunciation or a devastating portrayal of false teachers, and an intense and colorful scathing gushes of denunciation, a vivid present evil, and the graphic picture of what awaits false teachers. These are but a handful of the dozens of grim and aggressive language that saturated the literature on this passage. The message I bring to you this evening is not a happy one. I mentioned last week that this topic is not a particularly cheerful and enjoyable message, but I do not say this to discourage you or to encourage you to turn your minds off for the next 40 minutes as I preach God's word, but to demonstrate to you that the Christian life, though full of truth and goodness and beauty, comes with the grim reality that we live in a fallen world. And though this world with devils filled, as Martin Luther famously says in his hymn, we see that no more present than in the church of God. One author compared local churches to the Ark of the Covenant, quipping, "The stench inside would be unbearable if it weren't for the storm outside." This highlights not only our need for spiritual warfare, but also that God is supremely good in churches, for only God himself could cause fallible people to maintain churches unbroken for 2,000 years. Indeed, he promises the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. With all of this in mind, I encourage you to look with me at 2 Peter chapter 2, and I will begin reading in verse 10. Peter says, describing false teachers, especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanliness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness, as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sinning, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and have gone astray, following the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Peter presents before us this evening a diatribe against these false teachers, attacking their choice weapons, their character, their evil motives, and ultimately declaring judgment, God's judgment, against them. I think we as Christians shy away from this type of language, as it is often wrong to heap on insults and harsh language against people. I also think that our increasing political climate has soiled this to us, and we are apt to view this passage like the similar angry rants that we hear at political opposition. I implore you to not think in this modernist way. Peter is not attacking a political opponent or someone he merely disagrees with. He is fighting against those who set themselves up not only in opposition to God, the God of the universe, but prey on the church in order to steal away souls from God. When Peter attacks false teachers' characters, he is not levying an inappropriate personal attack, what we typically call an ad hominem attack, which simply means against the man, against the person. He attacks their character because when it becomes to matters of the Bible, the medium is the message. I repeat, the medium is the message. What do I mean when I say that? I mean that the way that you deliver your message, the medium, and your personal character are inseparably linked to the truth or falsehood of your claim. If we are to sing a hymn about the death of Christ to circus music, that would be wrong. Even if the words we spoke were correct, it was done in the wrong manner, the wrong medium. And thus, the message is wrong. And thus, even when you are tempted to think that the false teacher's message might be correct, Peter gives you a list of things to watch out for and says, if a man conducts himself in this manner, do not listen to him. He is a false prophet. This should not surprise us. The first four messages I had in this series took us through chapter 1, where he makes the great plea to his audience that knowledge of God is not enough to be assured of your salvation. It must be followed by virtues. We said that those who do not grow in their virtues after supposed faith at best live as Christians with absolutely no assurance of their future, and at worst, they are people destined for hell. We said then, and I'll say again, James's words when he says faith without works is dead. Supposed faith and knowledge of God, if it is not, does not produce faith, and Christian virtue is no faith at all. Thus, it is important for Peter to recognize these false anti-virtues, if you will, of false teachers. I've listed in your outline five character defects that Peter mentions in the first verses of this section, and really our entire section that we will be going through tonight. He gives these traits not as merely occasional flaws or minor defects, but these are defining features of false teachers. Christian virtues that we saw in chapter 1 are antithetical to the anti-virtues, the character flaws we have here. Indeed, this list of virtues of false teachers is in direct opposition to the list of virtues we saw in chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. This is also against the list of virtues and the list of character qualities that we see for pastors, true teachers, in 1 and 2 Timothy and in Titus. And I encourage you to think of them in that way. The virtues and character qualities that Christians and particularly pastors should show are a complete opposition with these character qualities of false teachers. And just as you will know a true Christian by his works, you will also know a false teacher by his. Peter does not merely do this, listing these virtues or anti-virtues, these character flaws, to shame or bash these false teachers, though I do think that can be a secondary reason for him saying these things. It can be an aid. I think of the man on death row who knows that he is going to die, and he has a very short window to, as we often say, get right with God. Or I think of the man on the cross who has but hours, if not minutes, to live, and he says, "Remember me, O Lord, when you come into your kingdom." I think that is part of the reason Peter lists these phrases. This is your last chance. You are on a track headed directly for hell, and save a nearly supernatural act of God to save you, you will not escape the fires of hell. But I think the primary reason that Peter lists these here is for our benefit, that we might see past the deception of false teachers and see them for who they truly are. If you note in your outline there, I have five qualities of these false teachers. I say they are the ways of the false teachers. That is, they are both characteristics and motives of these false teachers. The first of these characteristics of false teachers is that they are presumptuous and arrogant. This is a type of reckless arrogance. They are brash and run headlong into matters they do not understand. That's what the verse says, right? They speak what they do not understand. They are the people who watched a 30-second video on social media or read the first paragraph of an article and now say that they are experts. However, do not be dismayed if you have been guilty of this. I think we all have at some level in our lives. But you see, they take this one step further. They are arrogant about it. Their form of arrogance is aggressive. They actually speak aggressively against dignitaries. That's what the word that you have there here. It's a bit debated what this dignitary is. Most suggest that this is the angels that are spoken about at the beginning of the next verse, verse 11. But I don't think it has to be. It could be any spiritual authority figure. Again, this is why I spent a large chunk of time last week talking about submitting to your pastor and to the pastorate. The false teachers have the reckless arrogance to the extreme when they say, "Oh, Pastor Postiff, he just doesn't know what he's talking about." Or perhaps most brazen of all, "I think Peter got it wrong here." These are the types of things that they do, and as we see in verse 11, that even demons do not do. Indeed, you will see several parallels between last week's sermon and this week's sermon. Last week's sermon, I mentioned that he uses these three groups of wicked people, the demons, the people who perished in the flood, and Sodom and Gomorrah as comparisons to these false teachers. But here, you actually see that Peter says they are worse than those demons. James says that even the demons believe that Jesus is Lord, and when Satan is tempting our Lord, he uses Scripture to tempt him. He recognizes the authority of Scripture, but he is not heaven bound. They place themselves over the pastorate, over the church, over the apostles, over their Scripture, and above all, over God himself. Peter also uses the term self-willed in verse 10. If you remember all the way back to my second sermon in this series, I talked about how God should be capturing your entire being. And I had three categories in which he does this. He saturates your mind, that is your knowledge, what you know about God, as shown in the Scripture. He cultivates your affections so that you emotionally respond positively to the Scriptures. And he directs your will to do that which is right and honorable to God. Here, we see that this man is self-willed, not God-willed. Peter is saying here that their knowledge is of their own making, not of Scripture. This is what makes them arrogant. Their affection is not towards God, but themselves. They love themselves. That's why they are arrogant. And, of course, we see here that they are self-willed, not God-willed. They do what they wish. Their whole being is not swayed, as the hymnist says. Their whole being is not swayed by God, but for their own self-interests. They have a very small world and one most important person atop everyone else, themselves. This next characteristic, I say, you see in verses 10, 12, and the short story of Balaam in 15 and 16, and I speak bluntly here, they are dumb. Peter says they are dumb. He describes them as brute beasts, animals destined to be caught and eaten. Excuse me. This is in direct contrast to what we just read. They think they know everything, and yet they know nothing. Again, they are the person who watches a 30-second video on why Jesus wasn't actually God. And they now claim to be an expert, not realizing, of course, that this has been handled throughout church history and was settled some 2,000 years ago. I think many conversations with atheists go this way. Sometimes I dialogue with these people when I think they are genuinely interested in answers and there's a witnessing opportunity. But at times, especially in a public location, I will simply walk away if they are not willing to hear the gospel, for it is wiser, as the prophet says, to not answer the fool in his folly. Probably one of the most common things in this category that we get is what we call the problem of evil. That is to say, why do bad things happen to good people? It is typically takes the format of, if God is really good, how could he allow fill in the blank. How could he allow the Holocaust? How could he allow 9/11 or Sandy Hook or the latest natural disaster that wipes out dozens of people? Or perhaps you've heard, as I just recently heard a couple weeks ago from a colleague, if God is really a good and all-powerful God, are you really saying that his best plan, the best plan that he could come up with, was that the entire world would rebel for thousands of years, and then he would send his son to die so that for the next 2,000 years, his people would be persecuted and die, and the world would be just as bad as it ever was? Was this really the best plan that he could come up with? By the way, my answer to that question is yes. He's God. The world that he made is the best of all possible worlds to bring him the most amount of glory. And if I cannot understand one small piece of his plan, it does not make God less of God. It makes me a small man. I am the creature, not the creator. But you see, this man I had this conversation with really thought that he could completely crumble my worldview and shake my foundation and steal away my faith because he thought that he had come up with this new thing, this new idea that no one had ever thought of before that completely destroys Christianity, not realizing, of course, that this has been a great question that has plagued not only Christianity, but the Old Testament as well, is why the book of Job was written. This is the type of arrogance and presumptuousness that these false teachers have. It is dumb. And, by the way, this is why it is so important to have a solid understanding of church history, for starters, because these issues have been handled. Really, very little is new under the sun as far as heresies go. And also a solid knowledge of God. This is why Peter returns to this idea again and again. Be solid in your knowledge of God. You need to be growing your library of knowledge so that when these attacks happen, you have an answer ready, or at the very least are able to say, I know what the Bible says is true. I need to go check to see what it says. But skip ahead with me to verses 15 and 16. You'll see Peter says that these false teachers, quote, follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. And here we see where I got my term dumb. If you go back and read the story of Balaam, which I simply do not have time for this evening, you will find that Balaam had many and really all of the traits that we see here tonight and is quite a good character representation of what these false teachers are. But Peter, primarily here, is focusing on Balaam's dumb, blind arrogance against the God of the universe. He also calls his stupidity mad. The dumb donkey that is smarter than Balaam actually restrains the prophet's madness. Balaam was mad with arrogance and stupidity. This is the type of picture that Peter would like to paint for us. And this is in case we are tempted to say, you know, they're wrong, but wow, they're so smart. No. They are dumb because they do not have the eyes to read the words on the page and try to come up with alternate meanings that fit their very narrow worldview and work towards their own ends rather than God's. They are not seeing hidden meanings, and that does not make them intelligent. They are not so smart by manipulating the Bible to make it mean what they want it to mean. They are dumb because they cannot read the words on the page and understand them and take them at face value like we can as Christians. You may be tempted to think that I'm going a bit harshly on this point, calling them dumb and that they are mad with stupidity. But the reason I spend so much time on this is because I think especially for people in my age group, especially young men, we run across these types of people all the time. I'm thinking of one man in particular who's particularly a controversial man who I will not name here this evening, though if you are of a certain age, you may know who I'm talking about. This man who spends great hours on the internet describing about how wonderfully cool the Bible is and how expertly it's constructed. He sees it as a great marvel of human intervention rather than divine. He finds it as the greatest form of literature man has ever produced, and I'm not one to disagree with that statement, but that's where he ends. That's all the Bible is to him, and when he comes to the end of it, he says, it's quite clever, but I don't believe a word of it, and it's certainly not from God. This man is not intelligent when he speaks this way. He is dumb. He cannot look at the, he reads the words on the page and finds all these clever and interesting connections, but he cannot say the plain truth that is in front of the in front of him. My next point, I say here that these false teachers are drunk. I say this because it is literally what Peter says in verse 13. They pleasure to carouse in the daytime. But of course, remember that these are not specific narrow traits that these false teachers have. If you're wondering if someone is a false teacher, you don't have to merely go up to them and say, hey, do you drink? And if he says no, okay, check, he's not a false teacher. We're good. Phew. No, this is a character quality. It means that they are not merely obsessed with just drunkenness, but they are obsessed with their own passions and cannot control themselves. Again, that list of virtues all the way back in chapter 1, where we said that you should check your passions and grow in your affection to God, this was our definition of self-control. This false teacher is obsessed with the passions of life. And they will do whatever they'd like at any point, no matter the time of day or what activity it is. This is what it means when he says they carouse in the daytime and they take pleasure from it. They have no self-control over their passions, their pleasures, their money, their ego, their sexual desires, their desires for power, and the list goes on. They get a thrill out of these sinful activities in life and again have at the center of their universe themselves and not God. In verses 13 and 14 now, we see that they are abusive. We see the same word come up again, this word carousing, showing up here, this time in the context of deceiving Christians. He says that they feast with Christians, but their eyes are full of adultery, and they cannot cease from sinning. Again, we see that they are so consumed with the sinful life that they cannot stop sinning. But also, it says that they are adulterous, covetous, enticing. Next time next week, I will go a little bit more into the alluring effects of these false teachers. But what I will say now is that this passage makes it quite clear that he is targeting weak Christians. Forgot to write down where that was. But you see there that they are enticing unstable souls in verse 14. Enticing unstable souls. This is the young Christian, the immature Christian, perhaps a recent convert. They specifically target the weakest from among us. If you are a new or weak Christian, you are the first that they will attack, and this should be a great encouragement for you to mature in your Christianity. Increase your knowledge of God and increase your godly virtues. The man I mentioned a couple minutes ago, who I had the interaction with about questioning whether God was truly good and all-powerful, was not merely attempting to have an interesting theological debate with me. He wanted me to abandon my faith and join with him in his atheism. There are a number of reasons these false teachers will attempt to do this, but they always have that as a desire. That is what makes them false teachers and not merely unbelievers. The primary reason, I suspect, for their bent on undermining Christians is actually found in this same verse, the fact that they cannot cease from sinning. It is a source of shame for them. The easiest way to remove shame in one's life, aside from ceasing to do the shameful act, is to get other people to go along with you, and it seems less shameful. This is why we've seen in our world licentiousness, not purely practiced, but demanded to be accepted and affirmed by society. It is why abortion went from safe, legal, and rare to shout your abortion. It is why homosexuality started as something that we just do in the privacy of our home and the government shouldn't get involved, to pride parades and pride month. They are proud of this fact, and if we do not affirm them, we are attacking them, or so they say. These false teachers, in their heart of hearts, know what they are doing is wrong. And I say this because Scripture says that all men have an innate knowledge of God. But they seek to affirm, to receive affirmation from others so that they can feel comfortable and they think they are okay. Their mere apathy towards God has become hatred of him and hatred of his people. And so he wants to win people over to his side and undermine God and his church because he hates that which he claims to not believe in, or worse, the God he claims to believe in but misrepresents and maligns. Finally, Peter says that false teachers are childish. Verse 14 says they are accursed children. This is somewhat of a combination of what we have read thus far. They are arrogant children who think they are better than their parents. They are dumb children who don't know how much they don't know. They are fully controlled by passion, as every child is. If you've had a child, you know this. And they throw temper tantrums when you don't believe them and give them what they want. I think Peter really is giving us a word picture here of what false teachers are. They are not sweet, innocent children. They are childish. And so these are the characteristics and motives of these false teachers. But Peter does not stop here. Peter also gives one final warning to the false teachers that their end is bleak. This is also an encouragement for believers. Though false teachers seem fruitful, wealthy, successful, and even a genuine threat to the church, Peter shows us, just as his Lord had told him, that their end will be failure and the church shall prevail. First, Peter says that they will be caught up and destroyed in verse 12. Caught up and destroyed. He uses the image of animals that need to be herded together and slaughtered for the sake of truth. God ultimately holds all false teachers to account. As we will see in the next message, it is worse off for them than many unbelievers in hell. This image of God rounding them up to be destroyed shows that God has a particular hatred for these people, but also that he is protecting his flock by capturing them like brute beasts and slaying them before they can attack his sheep. Next, we see Peter actually shows this destruction and how it will come about. in this same verse, verse 12, it says that they will utterly perish, but not only utterly perish, but utterly perish in their own corruption. We've already seen that these false teachers are corrupt. We also established that they seek to corrupt others, much like themselves. The manner in which they seek out their prey and attempt to corrupt them is the same way, in some respects, that God will seek them out and destroy them. Further, God will actually use their own corruption against them. God destroys them by the very sins they embodied. This is a just act by the just God. The greedy man is destroyed by greed. The licentious man, destroyed by licentiousness. The arrogant man laid waste due to his arrogance. And the corruption of false teachers, attempting to use and infiltrate the church for their own ends, will see corruption, and it will eat them from the inside out. This is what Peter means when he says they will be utterly destroyed in their corruption. And after they have perished in an earthly sense, they will see in verse 13, finally receive the wages of unrighteousness. They will receive the wages of unrighteousness. It was their sin, their corruption, their unrighteousness that caused them to fail and perish. And it is unrighteousness by which they are judged. We call them wages because they have earned it. They have heaped upon themselves the iniquity, sins, corruption, and utter putrid of the fate and of a false earthly ministry, and they have received the payment that is due them. Again, Peter actually couples these with a couple of specific sins. Just as he perished due to corruption, he receives the just wages of unrighteousness like the drunkard, like the man who caruses in the daytime. The mental picture that Peter has in mind here is a man so thoroughly ruined that he cannot keep the bottle away from his lips for more than a couple of hours. He's a day drinker. He's constantly drunk. He cannot hold a job. He cannot control himself. He brings upon himself shame, ruin, and calamity, and his life is full of misery. This is the punishment that awaits false teachers. The man who cannot control himself and has completely ruined his life, the false teacher cannot control himself, and he will completely ruin his life, if not in this life, in the life to come. This false teacher has brought this upon himself, and this is a just punishment. Just as he was laid waste for his iniquities, he likewise receives a just parallel judgment for those iniquities. And finally, Peter rounds off this judgment with one final statement in verse 17. Your Bibles, I believe, if you are reading from the New King James, actually breaks this sentence into a standalone paragraph. Though sentence and paragraph divisions are not part of the inspired word of God, I think this was an appropriate tool that the translators did. You can almost hear him pause after saying all the horrible things that he has, and he stops. And he states once more that they have no substance to their message, and then these chilling words, "For them is received the blackness of darkness forever." When I read this sentence, I picture a man who has been convicted of an egregious crime. He goes into the courtroom knowing that he's guilty, and every blow of the defendant makes this more and more real to him. And as he hears the verdict of the jury saying guilty, and the sentence of the judge, "You shall be confined to prison for life without parole," and he smacks his gavel down. And the man is carted off to jail, but it doesn't set in until he hears that door clang shut and he knows there is no hope. Much is the fate of false teachers. Peter is clanging the door shut, as it were, on these false teachers, and they will one day realize that all of his arrogance, all of the fun that he had with his sin, all of the supposed victories he won, and all of the corruption he was able to wallow in was all for naught. And when he knew the truth of the gospel, he traded it for a lie and chose to stand in opposition to the God of the universe, which he now realizes was a truly foolish thing to do, and that hellfire will be his home forever. So, dear friends, I leave you with this very important thought. Waging spiritual warfare against false teachers requires an understanding of who they truly are in contrast with the truth. The church is not a country club, nor a playground. It is a battlefield. Peter does not give us the second chapter of this book to be paranoid, or to make us harsh or cynical, or doubt our salvation or those around us. He gives us this to the people of God so that they know what they are fighting against. Ephesians 6 says this, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Knowing your enemy is the first step for waging the well-fought fight. So gird up with the truth and virtues of chapter 1. Hold fast to God. Cling to his word as you keep a hawkish watch for Satan's henchmen as they seek to steal your soul and destroy the church of God. Remember that they are not as righteous as they seem, as wise as they seem, or as successful as they seem. God is their judge, but in the meantime, keep watch. Grow in your knowledge of God. Grow in your affection for God. Grow in your will for God, and act in accordance with his will. Cling to him and cling to his word. Cling to the people of God and protect your soul and the souls of your brothers and sisters with you here tonight. God has not left us without protection. We must gird on the full armor of God that he provides. For as we know and as we sung this evening, the church shall never perish her dear Lord to defend. It is our duty to defend her. To guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end, though there be those that hate her, that which he calls foes to the church, or false sons in her pale, against or foe or that traitor, she ever shall prevail. Let's pray. Father, this world is truly full of devils that seek to steal your church, to undermine your will, but we know from Scripture that that will all be for naught. I pray that you would give me and each person here this evening the strength and fortitude to fight against these false teachers. Encourage them to dive into your word and increase their knowledge of you, to learn to love your word and grow in their affection for you, and always seek to do your will as they go throughout this world of darkness, and protect their souls against the enemies that are formidable. But they are formidable on a human level, but never against the God that we worship. Pray that you would grant us this protection this evening and as we go throughout the world this week, and protect your church. We pray these things in your blessed and holy name. Amen.
David, thank you for that word. I appreciate it. I appreciate David's serious-minded approach to the Word of God. He doesn't take it lightly. And, of course, it's a tough passage to take lightly, certainly. That's true, but grateful for that. Just trust God, my friends. God's able to protect us and deliver us. He uses means to do that, of course. And one of those means is to learn the characteristics of false teachers so that we won't be duped, fooled by them, but we'll be ready. So be on your toes